The following is part 11 of Dr. Kanboa's teaching series on relational spirituality.
I want to continue with our theme about loving ourselves correctly. As I've defined loving ourselves correctly, I mean by that to embrace by faith God's assessment of who you are in Christ Jesus. In other words, your identity is based not on having and doing. Now, in our youth, we were given the idea that having and doing would be the way in which you'd craft an identity, and we've talked already about the false selves that we can create. But in this new relationship, there's a deeper and more profound identity that we have, and it's being. That is to say, who you are now with a new identity as a child of God is more profound and more fundamental than what you do or have. Although, having said that, I do believe that doing and having can be extensions of or overflows. We take our possessions, we take our accomplishments, our activities, and now we can do them for a different, have them and use them for a different purpose. We can use them in the king's service, because you're on the king's business. That is to say, you are an ambassador. You're not on your own business anymore. You're an ambassador of the king. And furthermore, you are a steward, and as a steward, you really don't own anything. That's, again, a very radical concept. You don't own anything. It's not that you give 10% or X percent away and the rest is yours. No, you don't own anything. 10% is just a symbol of that reality, that actually you are, as a steward, managing the possessions of another. And therefore, those possessions are the king's. And we hold them in our hands just for a short time. And it would be prudent for us not to hold and cling to them so tightly that they hold on to us, because then you will again cobble a false identity, a false self out of what you have, or again out of your accomplishments, what you do. So my view is that our new identity is being becomes more fundamental than just what we do, but the doing flows now out of the being. We've been looking at Ephesians of late, and some of the verses we've been looking at in chapters 1 to 3 tell us about this new identity of who we are in Christ. And I've argued that there are, in fact, no commandments in the first three chapters of Ephesians. This is not accidental. Not one command, because it's what God's already done for us. However, chapter 4 through 6, there are 35 commandments, because now that's something we can do on the basis of what God's done for us. Again, most sermons we hear will focus much more on what you ought to do rather than who you really are. But the point is, you can't do the things that are required in Ephesians 4 to 6 if you don't grasp who you are in Ephesians 1 to 3. One is foundational for the other. Does that concept come across clearly to you? And it's the reason why we don't focus as much on that genuine truth of our true position in Christ is because that's harder to measure, harder to see. It's not palpable and tangible and concrete. And so we want to go much more on focusing on what we do. Even in ministry, we have a tendency to seek to measure our ministry and to focus really on quantifying that, because and to find our identity based upon that. Even what we do as if we are in ministry with other people, we are in danger of making that the focus of our identity rather than seeing that as an overflow of the new relationship we have in Christ. Now, if we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, we've already seen that in chapter 1, God has called us before the beginning of the world for a purpose, and the purpose is that we would actually accomplish something that would endure forever, which is rather important, because I believe God has crafted us and wired us so that we long for something that will last. The problem is this world. This context is not such a world in which something will last. This is a fleeting world, and we become quickly aware, especially in our middle years, of the brevity of the sojourn and that we will not have enough time to accomplish all that we know we could accomplish. That midlife crisis can become instead a midlife process if we grasp that God actually brings us to an experiential awareness of our brevity on this planet so that we can begin to transfer our affections and hope to our true citizenship, which is in heaven. So that my point here is that this world is to prepare us for our eternal citizenship in the presence of the Father in His kingdom. Now, if we grasp that concept, then we can realize then the sadness And the pathos of the passing of time is actually merely a reflection of the fallenness of this world. And you well know there are so many things you'd be love to be able to do that you won't have time in this world to accomplish. So much that you believe that you're capable of accomplishing and you just will not have the time. I believe that that could be depressing, or it could actually be an indicator that you were made for more than this world. You were made for a world that will endure forever. And if that's true, then my view is that while this world, time can be measured and visualized as a torrential current, a river that basically carries our years away. It's like something that comes through and our years flow with it. Or the other way of looking at it is to see that in the next world, time is going to be, our experience of time will be dramatically different. In our Father's house, your experience of time will no longer be something that takes away your vitality and your potential. And the sadness of seeing people whom we love aging and finally becoming decrepit and dying, that morbidity that we see around us. But instead, we'll see time as something in which we swim, something, a medium of expression, and you'll literally have all the time you need to accomplish all that you know that you're capable of doing. In fact, your capacity will be much increased in the new world. And so when I see that, then I have a hope, because he's called us then so that we would actually accomplish good works. Ephesians chapter 2, we saw before that God in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 tells us that we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. And his intention is that that fruit that we bear in Christ would endure and last forever. Remember, that's the measure of true significance, is how long will it last? If it only lasts for 20, 30 years, it's not enough. Instead, it's got to go beyond this life. How brief and fleeting and ephemeral our lives are, aren't they? When you really analyze it, how quickly the years seem to go by. And yet, the reality is that we were meant for the eternities, and we deeply understand that because he's planted eternity in our heart. Ephesians 2:13, our next verse that I want to look at. In Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, tells us that now we have actually been brought into a proximity. It's a metaphor for intimacy. The idea here is that we've been brought near. We who were formerly far off, who were alienated from God and estranged from the life of God, have now been brought into proximity, in fact, into intimacy, into his very household, into the very heart of all things. And so that we now have a new identity, and indeed a new family. And this new family, this new identity then, can actually energize and give us hope in this world so that we can actually live as people of hope, people of purpose, and we can begin to spill over in that with our relationships with others. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 3:6 that we are now fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. Formerly, again, he used the idea that we were separated from him. But now we are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In context, he's talking about the idea that the Gentiles were not part of God's covenant promises. But now in Christ Jesus, Jew and Gentile are being brought together into one body, and that all that alienation and estrangement has now been overwhelmed in Christ, and he has made it possible now for us to actually have intimacy and to be a member of Christ's body and a partaker of his promise. I'd also turn you to Ephesians 5:30 for that. The image there is that we are members of his body, so that there's a very strong organic image here of being a part of him. He's the head of the body, if we wanted to use that metaphor, and we are the various members, and corporately, individually, members one of another, so that there's a unity in that diversity. Furthermore, in Ephesians 3:12, Paul goes on to say, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Frankly, we have a greater opportunity than we generally avail ourselves of. That is to say, we can boldly go before the living God. If you turn with me to Hebrews for just a moment, I'll just read it for you. In Hebrews chapter 4, because of our high priest who's gone before us, because we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, he says, because he can sympathize with us, let us draw nearer, Hebrews 4:16 tells us, with confidence. confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So he says, you can go boldly now before the Father's throne. So that in that image there, where, for example, kings or dignitaries, presidents, might be in a meeting, in an important conference, and nobody's allowed to go into that conference, but then the king's son wants in, and he lets him in. You see, there's a difference there. Somehow he can get in. Nobody else could get in there, but the king's son gets on his lap, and there he is in the middle of this, because he always has an access to the Father. You see the imagery? And that's what we are too. We're children. We're sons of the king. Where are you right now, according to the scriptures? Remember this idea. Where are you seated? In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I surely do not feel that. But to be perfectly honest with you, I have to buy that one by faith. I do not feel that I'm there. I don't see that I'm there. He didn't ask you to feel it or see it. He asked you to choose to regard it to be true. And it comes down to the fact is that truth isn't determined by what I feel or see. It's determined by what God says. Your word is truth. Jesus, what Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When Pilate says then, what is truth? And he's looking at truth in the face. The irony there is that he is the very incarnation of truth. And Pilate chooses to miss that. And missing that was the greatest oversight of his life. But we can choose the truth and walk in it and embrace that truth. Ephesians 4:24 adds something that, frankly, again, I do not feel this way all the time. It's this. We are told that we have a new self, anthropos, a new man, a new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, that tells me then that our new selves in Christ is righteous and holy. And God's the one who says it. Now, I have to be honest with you, I don't often feel that way. There are times when I just find that this is something that is a stretch, again, that I have to choose to believe it in spite of my feelings of to the contrary. I have to keep stressing this truth. You cannot consistently act in a way that's inconsistent with your understanding of yourself. Your understanding of yourself will shape the way you act in the end. And if you see yourself as a person, truly as a child of the king, with great dignity and with great blessing, then that will eventually begin to affect your understanding of your identity, the way you act. You can have a greater security in this world. You don't have to impress people anymore. You have nothing that you have to prove to people anymore. Now you can do your work with excellence. But it doesn't mean you're going to be a slob. It means actually, if anything, you'll actually do your work better. Why? Because now you're playing to an invisible audience, one who always is with you, one who always sees. It doesn't mean, then, that because you're not seeking to impress people, that your work will be inferior. Actually, if anything, you're now actually seeking to please one who is always there, who always sees. If anything now, your work becomes sacred if you're doing it for the king. And that's an important concept, that what you do from 9 to 5 on Monday through Friday, or whatever those hours might be for you, is just as spiritual as what you do in when you're going to church or to this group or any other group like this. The point is that there isn't any sacred-secular distinction, because now you know that that righteousness overflows and can spill over into every component of your life. Paul goes on to add in Ephesians 5:8 that we were formerly darkness, using a totally different metaphor of darkness and light, but now you are light in the Lord. Now, what is his command as a consequence of this? If you are light in the Lord, how are you to live? He says, walk that way. It reminds me of some Mel Brooks scenes, walk this way, and then they do it. That was one of his standing jokes. The idea is, if this is who you are, that is to say, if you are now light in the Lord, you're called to walk as if that's true. What does that mean, walk that way? It means that you are to live out what God has put into you, to work out what he's worked in. So that you work out your salvation means that he's already worked it in. Now you are to work it out, not to work for it. You've already got it. But to work it out, that is to say, to express it, to manifest that in your spheres of influence. And that means, first and foremost, with those most intimate spheres of influence where the challenge will be greatest, namely in your home. Then secondly, where the challenge will also be great, in your work. Then in other areas as well. But those two spheres of influence, where there are going to be great challenges to working that out, you are called to walk now not in the darkness, but in the light. And it can be a very great challenge for us to do. But he's saying this is the reality, and the more you express that and make it manifest in this world, the more palpable, the more it becomes real in your experience. He goes on to say, now Paul goes on to say, but this time in a letter to the Philippians, if I jump ahead to Philippians 3 and look at verse 20, another very important insight that we, again, cannot see now, but this is who we are. Where he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Which tells me that you are not, that really, this world, while you are a citizen of this country, you have a dual citizenship, but your higher allegiance is actually to your heavenly citizenship, because that's the one that's going to endure. You are in this world, really. What are you in this world? Relative, if your citizenship is truly in heaven, what are you in this world then? You're an alien. That's the reality. In this world, it's hard for us to buy that idea. We get so comfortable in the world, especially if we have a measure of this world's goods and a measure of this world's comfort. We can actually seduce ourselves into supposing that we can have heaven on earth. That is a lie. The fact is that you are an alien. What's the other image it uses? Similar terms, synonyms for that? Scripture uses sojourner is another one. What's another image Scripture uses? Another synonym. If you're an alien and a sojourner, what's another image? You're a pilgrim. That's why they call themselves pilgrims. They saw that they were pilgrims, a wayfarer, an exile. All those are images, you see. You're a stranger. That means that you are in this world, but you are not of this world. You now have come forth from the Father, even though formerly you came forth in your physical birth from your parentage, and ultimately you came forth in the line of Adam. No longer are you in the line of Adam, spiritually. Whose line are you in now? You're in the line of Christ. That's very, very different. So now that you're in the line of Christ, where have you come from? Where are you from? I've come forth from the Father. And all spiritual gifts have been given to me. Every spiritual blessing has been given to me. He's put all things into our hands. And where are you going? You're going back to home. You're going home. You haven't seen home yet. But when you go, you'll recognize it. And you'll know that that's where you've been wanting to be all your life. And that's the person you wanted to see. The one you were looking for. And all your joys, you realized he was the one you were looking for. So when you look upon the face of Jesus, you'll realize that will be the deepest source. In fact, he was always the source and the wellspring of pleasure and joy. At my right hand, what does he say? There are pleasures forever. Remember what C.S. Lewis said in the Screwtape Letters. Our Father below, speaking of Satan, remember you have to reverse everything in the Screwtape Letters because it's the writing of a senior devil to a junior devil, how to tempt earthling, or in particularly one particular person. Our Father below has never been able to create a new pleasure. It's a very significant insight that Lewis, I don't think I ever saw that before, before I read that. Lewis's insight is this, that Satan cannot create a pleasure, never has been able to. All he can do is take God's pleasures and invite us to use them in distorted ways or amounts or purposes. But he cannot create a new pleasure. Why? God's the source of pleasure. So God is the source of all the good things. He's the source of humor. It's hard for us to see. We sometimes think of him as some cosmic fuddy-duddy. But actually, he has a great sense of humor. Just look around at the created order and you'll see a lot of humor. It's all around us. Fact is, he's the source of every pleasure there is. He's the wellspring, the fountainhead of it. When you see Jesus, you'll realize you're home. That's the one you've been looking for all your life. And the pleasures of this world, oh, very shallow and diluted though they are even now too much for us to handle in our fallen state. Imagine what a draft of that wine will be like, now undiluted from the Father's hand, because then you can handle it. Then you can handle it because you will now be made like Christ fully, so that we haven't even seen anything yet. That's why I say the best wine you've ever had, the best food you've ever had, best food you've had is like cardboard in comparison. Best wine you've had is just diluted grape juice, very diluted. The fact is that God has given us great pleasure in this world, and we can't handle. But the time will come when nothing will be forbidden, all will be enjoyed, and when you won't even be able to think sin. That's a nice concept, isn't it? And you there in his thing, then what you choose will be what will be pleasing to you will have been pleasing to him. Because then fully in conformity with his image of his son, body, soul, and spirit, you will be made that way. But that's who you are already in a very real way. But you're not a citizen of the earth anymore. Philippians 4:7 is another very important concept, because the peace of God can actually garrison or guard your mind, your heart, and your mind. These two verses, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You would do well to learn those verses and meditate upon them, because we often slip into anxiety, do we not? Anytime you catch yourself fretting and worrying and fearful, you've actually taken back something you might have earlier given to God. Your anxiety and your worry will not actually improve things. It'll only make them worse. It won't change reality. Instead, what you do is be anxious for nothing, but in everything you give it to God. Prayer, supplication, even with thanksgiving, he says, for what he's going to do in it. You let your request be made known to God, and then God, in the alchemy of grace, somehow transmutes that anxiety into peace. That's an amazing concept, that he can actually transmute that. Turn from anxiety to peace. And he does that because we give it to him. Then when you take it back, then you're anxious again. In other words, your emotions become a diagnostic tool that you have actually taken it back again. So you let go. And then when you catch yourself fretting and worrying, you give it back to him again. And so he says he can give you a peace that really surpasses comprehension. It doesn't make full sense in the context, but it still is a peace that he gives us. So it guards or garrisons your heart and your mind. And furthermore, in Philippians 4:19, he tells us yet another truth. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He didn't say all your greeds, but he will supply all your needs. That is to say, and frankly, to be honest with you, we typically have a good deal more than our needs. But his point is this. He can supply our needs. How and when and the way he does, that's up to him. There'll be times when we wonder. But he will supply our needs. And so the point here is that he is the one who has an unbounded provision according to his riches and glory. So that's why we don't have to be anxious, because we can look to your Heavenly Father. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things. I've made you this way. So he knows that you have these things. So you turn to him and offer it to him and invite his peace. A couple more verses and we'll stop. Colossians 2:10. Moving on to the next epistle. And again, I'm being highly selective here, just looking at this treasury of identity affirmations. In him you have been made complete. He is head over all rule and authority. That is to say, he has packed your bags. I don't know about you, but when I go off on trips, I often forget something. Do you ever do this? You forgot your... I once had to speak at this IBM conference where I was doing some training in effective listening, and I realized to my horror only a few minutes before I had to be on, I had a few minutes to go downstairs in the hotel, that my trousers were missing from my suit. This is how that happened. I still don't know, but it's always fun to find these. What's going to be missing today? You ever do this? It may be something minor or like that, and then the difference is God packs your bags, and he doesn't forget. And sometimes, actually, there'll be stuff in your bag. What's that for? And you won't know what it's for yet, but it'll be there for a purpose, and you'll know it when you need it. The nice thing, and it's the same way when I go and leave a trip, I typically leave something behind. I've always got that eerie feeling. Especially when perhaps I'm doing a PowerPoint presentation, and I have my projector and my computer and my laser pointer. I've lost now 3 laser pointers, just leaving things behind. And so I'm always wondering the nice thing here is spiritually, you don't even know what you need to pack your bags, but he's taking care of that. And what that means is then he has made you complete. You don't lack it. anything. You may suppose you do, but he's actually completed you and given you. Now, we're still in the process of being conformed to his image, and that's a process, it's progressive, but he's already given you all that you need. It's like a human being. When the baby is born, that baby, though immature, pretty much has everything. It's not going to grow a new hand or new fingers. There are some things that need to actually be formed. There's just a couple things. The patella on the kneecap, it doesn't have a kneecap. I don't know if you knew that, but babies don't have kneecaps. In addition, the skull isn't fully formed yet in terms of because it's designed that way. This is all intentional, so that the brain will actually, as it slowly covers it over. There are a variety of things, but basically, you come out and you're pretty complete. That's the point. And he's packed your bags. He gives you stuff. You don't know what you need there. You know. It's like whenever you put a car. I remember when work on my a couple of cars I used to have, and the horror would be you'd look back and you found you had some missing parts that were still there after you put the engine back together. Something's wrong here. Here's a little bearing. Here's a bearing. Here's a cotter pin. This is not good. that was in there before. It better be in there now. So the point is, he doesn't leave anything behind. He knows exactly what you need, and he completes us. And that is a good thing. And I'll close our session this morning with Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, the Greek is a more sophisticated language, by the way, than English. If anything, languages are devolving. I don't know if you know this or not. That's why there are fewer declensions. You go to study Latin and Greek, you'll find in Hebrew, they'll have more cases, more moods, more tenses. There's reasons for that, but the languages are actually declining. In Greek, for example, if you've been raised up with Christ, there are four different if clauses, and the grammatical structure will tell you which one it is. In this case, this is a third case condition, which means if you've been raised up with Christ and you have, that's how it would be translated. If you've been raised up with Christ and you have, it's that is to say, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That is to say, you have been raised up with Christ. Again, where are you? You've been raised with him. Actually, what happened when he died? You somehow mysteriously died with him. Having received Christ into your life, now your whole identity, it was transferred back, and you, somehow mysteriously, you became contemporaneous. And so that when he died, you died. And when he was buried, you were buried. And when he was raised from the dead, so you were raised from the dead. And when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, so you were. Spiritually speaking. The point is that because you've been raised up with Christ, where should you be focusing your attention? Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's amazing, that thought. But then he goes on to make this application. And this is a challenge for us. I'm going to admit this. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. That's impossible, we would say, wouldn't you? How could you not do that? My thinking is this. I believe that God has ordered our minds, ordered us in such a way that we are capable of actually being aware on two levels at once. My belief is that you have the capacity to be aware of the world around you, but at the same time, you can train yourself to be consciously aware as well of a spiritual realm. And it's possible, and you know what I mean. It's possible for you to look at a person, talk with them, and be praying for them at the same time. You see what I'm talking about there? It's possible for you to drive and pray at the same time. And many of us do. It's possible for you to do anything and pray at the same, and be aware of him. You see what I'm saying there? I don't know. Is it possible for you to put a deal together? And I think it is. I think it's possible for you to be doing the most so-called mundane things and be also conscious of the presence of God. I think it's a skill that you develop. It doesn't happen naturally. You develop. How do you develop a skill? By practice. And then you make mistakes and you forget. And then you were not practicing his presence for 24 hours. You were a practical atheist for 24 hours. But then don't beat yourself up. Get back into it and begin to practice his presence again. You can set your mind on the things above even while you are on this planet. You can do your work with skill, but you can still be aware of the one for whom you're working, the audience to whom you're playing. That's what I'm trying to suggest. That's what I think he means when he says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. You've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, that's He is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. I promise you, when we see each other, and it won't be long, in the Father's house, we'll look at each other, somehow we'll be very, very different, but we'll also be somehow able to recognize each other. We'll say, is that you? And you'll realize it is that person. Then when we see each other, our true lives will be manifest. And we will know each other, but we'll see each other as we truly are. Right now, we only see shadows. We don't see the substance. But we walk by faith, not by sight. But the day will come when you no longer need to walk by faith. And then that day, in the Father's kingdom then, you will walk in unity and in joy, in perfect harmony, in perfect love. No more selfishness, no more hidden agendas, no more machinations and manipulations and conniving. All that will be a thing of the past. Then people will be truly real, truly full, truly alive, and truly people with integrity, where what they are in the public arena is also who they are in Christ, because now body, soul, and spirit, they are made into perfect conformity with His Son. Nothing less than that will do. That is a good promise, and we look forward to that day. We'll stop there.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.